This message was presented at the 2015 Lightbearers Convocation. The theme presented was Something Better, a journey through the book of Hebrews. Thanks for listening.
Good evening. All right, are you enjoying your time? I'm a little nervous. I don't know why. I'm among friends here, but I just stood up and I was just sort of a little jittery. So I want you to know that the present, first of all, I thought that the thing that Matt Parra did when he walked us through like the struggles that he's having with his child was like the funniest thing ever. Were you tuned into that? The rock and roll phase and the forward girls phase. I love that. I was laughing out loud. And I have so loved all of the presentations today. The only one I didn't hear, I'm sorry to say, is James's. I missed that, but I heard Fred's. I loved it. I heard Jeffrey's. Didn't you love that? Man, I loved the point that he made about how when, after David had defeated Goliath, he didn't have a sword with which to sort of finalize the defeat, and so he used his own sword. And he used that as an analogy that Jesus used Satan's own sword, death, to defeat Satan. Man, I was just shouting at the screen. I loved that. And so anyway, Matt's just a moment ago, absolutely lovely. We are already up, if you can believe this, to Hebrews chapter 4. And I'm going to begin with a word of prayer, and we're going to get into the text of Scripture. We have some great stuff to learn tonight. I've been studying Hebrews probably for the last several months, and I didn't know exactly what my assigned topics were going to be, so I just prepared as if the whole book was mine. And one of the sections that I would have wanted is Hebrews 4. So I'm glad that that was randomly, serendipitously assigned to me. I'm not sure it was random. So let's pray. I got great stuff to share with you. I can't wait. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just want to thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us. I want to thank you for this beautiful song that Randy and Kiara have shared with us. We bring our hearts to you. And Father, there's nothing else we could bring. As the old hymn writer says, nothing in our hands we bring, simply to your cross we cling. Father, we don't have anything in our hands, but we do have something in our bodies. We do have something in our minds. We give our heart to you. And oh God, you know that that is exactly where this passage ends, there in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the Word of God is a sharp two-edged sword that pierces to the very heart of humanity. And Father, I pray that as we move through this passage, as we have been moving through Hebrews, and as we come out of Hebrews 4, what a critically important passage. I pray that you will give me the grace and the ability to present it in a way that will bring clarity and conviction. And Father, may the Spirit himself come and be in this place, in the hearts of the people that are here. Father, we turn our attention now unreservedly to you, and we're expecting a blessing. Be with us now in Jesus' name. Let everyone say, amen. Amen. All right, let's open our Bibles to what book should we open up to? All right, let's go to Hebrews. And as I've already mentioned here, we're in chapter 4. And the sort of fascinating thing about Hebrews 4 is that it is really, I don't have the whole of Hebrews 4. I have up until verse 13. So I have Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, down to verse 13. Then Matt will pick up tomorrow morning in 4:14 and continue on through the introduction of Christ's high priestly ministry. But this section that I do have, Hebrews chapter 4, the first 13 verses, is the second half of what Matt was just presenting. Matt said to us, or he reminded us or advised us, that what's happening in Hebrews is that Paul is commenting on a psalm, Psalm 95, and that commentary begins in Hebrews 3 and continues into Hebrews chapter 4, and it's going to become crucially important for us. And because I hadn't spoken with Matt before he preached and I preached, I wasn't quite sure how much detail he would go into in Psalm 95, but fortunately he left me lots and lots of space to maneuver. And we're just going to pick it up in verse 1. We're just going to start there. And as I say, there is some absolutely amazing stuff here, and you're going to see it. It says, therefore, And maybe I'll just say a word about that. The word therefore occurs over and over again in the book of Hebrews. It's one of the reasons that I think last night Ty said, we know that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I would have maybe been slightly more measured in my announcement of that. I would have said it is highly likely, it is very probable, it is almost certain that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, and I'm happy to go along with that for the purpose of our convocation here. But one of the things, there are a lot of sort of internal literary reasons that alert us to the fact that it's likely that Paul, very, very likely that Paul was the author of Hebrews. And one of them is the way that he uses the word therefore. If you're at all familiar with the book of Romans, the way that Paul moves from a therefore to a therefore to a therefore, it's almost like his epistles get a kind of momentum. There's a linear, sequential logic to the way that Paul reasons. This and therefore, this and therefore, this. He's always moving somewhere, right? Even when he goes on his digressions and his musings, there's this inevitable sense of directionality to Paul's epistles. And we see it here in the book of Hebrews. Many of the chapters in Hebrews begin with the word therefore, therefore, therefore. In other words, on the basis of what's gone before, now this. And then later, on the basis of what's gone before, now this. And then later, on the basis of what's gone before, now this. There's this inevitability to the directionality of Paul's writing, and in this case, preaching, speaking. I mentioned yesterday in the introduction that we have very good reason to believe that this was a sermon that was written because it's always the language of speaking. These are the things that we're speaking. I'm going to say, are you listening? Can you hear? It's not the language of writing. It's not the language of reading. It's the language of speaking and of hearing. And there's this sort of electricity to the book of Hebrews, this apologetic electricity that this is Paul preaching. This is him moving from his point A to his point B to his point C. And I get the privilege here in Hebrews chapter 4 to just dip into one of what I think is Paul's most profound points. And it's particularly resonant for me because perhaps unlike you, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. And are you any other Seventh-day Adventists here? I don't want to make any assumptions. But the reason that Hebrews chapter 4 is so fascinating for us is that there's this centrality of the Sabbath, right? I've had people say to me in my various evangelistic endeavors, like, oh, the New Testament never speaks of the Sabbath. The New Testament scarcely mentioned in the Sabbath. All of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament except the Sabbath commandment. I've heard a lot of these arguments that are, well, they sound, I suppose, persuasive if you didn't know your Bibles. But if you know your Bible, they sort of sound like, really? Have you read the New Testament? But Hebrews chapter 4 is one of these sort of fascinating passages because it's not just a mention of the Sabbath. It's not just like, you know, Paul went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. It wasn't one of those. This is an explication of the Sabbath. It's an unpacking of the Sabbath. It's a theological discussion of the significance of the Sabbath, among other things. The Sabbath comes up quite naturally, and we're going to see how it comes up. And so in that way, it's quite unique in the New Testament. I think you'd be hard-pressed to find another New Testament passage that was an outright theological explication or exposition of the Sabbath. And so Hebrews 4 is very significant, hugely important to me as a Sabbath keeper, and I trust to many of you as well. And so, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Several things. First of all, Paul uses the word promise here, and the word promise comes up again and again in the book of Hebrews. The reason for that at the most basic level is that the God of Scripture is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. Can somebody say amen to that? And so Paul begins here by saying, hey, look, there's a promise that remains. And as we're going to discover, it's the promise of restfulness. There is a promise that remains, and he begins with this other phrase that's also very central to the book of Hebrews, let us. Right? It's a very healthy book. You could think it's a lettuce book. There's a lot of lettuce going on in here. I think it's like 12 or 13 times where he says, let us, let us. And here again, that's that sort of homiletical element, that sort of preaching element. Let us. And there's this exhortation. In fact, almost any commentary that you'll read on Hebrews will tell you that Hebrews is this masterpiece of symmetry where Paul moves from explication or exposition to exhortation. He's going to tell us something about the text, and then he's going to tell us what we should do on the basis of it. Here's what the text says. Here's what you should do. Here's what the Old Testament says. Here's what you should do. Here's what the Old Testament says. Let us, therefore, let us, let us, let us. And in the case of my particular passage that I've been assigned tonight, in chapter 1, he says, let us, therefore, or let us fear. Now, if you jump down to the very end of the passage that I've been assigned tonight, you go to verse 11 of the same chapter, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, let us therefore be diligent. And so much like the passage that I'm going to preach tomorrow morning, there's this sort of bookend on either side. And we'll see that tomorrow morning, the bookend that I'm discussing tomorrow. But here, it's let us fear in verse 1, and then in verse 11, let us be diligent. And between these two exhortations to moral movement, hey, let's do something about this. There's a way that we ought to be behaving in light of what we're learning. Let us, let us, let us, let us fear, he says. Let us be afraid. Let us be reverent. Let us be aware. That's exactly what Matt did in that last sermon. He got us right up to the borders of Canaan. And many of us, as we rehearse that story, we are just certain that had we been in that number, we would have raced into Canaan. But then Dr. Bischoff, Fred just asked a pregnant question there, if you were paying attention at the end of his presentation on the Adventist Pioneer Library. He said, could we be on the borders of the Canaan? Could we be on the very borders, not of the earthly, but of the heavenly? And so this isn't just an academic historical reading for us, and it wasn't for Paul either. Even though he was rehearsing something that happened many centuries before, he's like, man, maybe this is a message for us. Let us fear. Let us take ownership of the unbelief and the unfaithfulness that our forefathers manifested. Let's see, that could be us too, that we could seem to come short of this rest that God is offering to us. Verse 2, for indeed the gospel, there it is, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. This is a bit of an awkward section to translate here, and the NIV actually gets it a little closer. I'm going to quote the NIV a couple times tonight. Let me read you this in verse 2, especially the second phrase, second part of verse 2. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now, this is a really interesting idea. He's basically saying that there was a message preached to us, and it was the same message that was preached to them. New King James says the gospel was preached to us, just like the gospel was preached to them. But when the gospel was preached, for people that didn't mingle that hearing of the gospel with faith, it didn't benefit them. Now, this raises the question, who is the us to whom Paul is referring? The gospel was, not us, of course, it's us. Who is the them to whom Paul is referring? The gospel was preached to them. The good news was preached to them. Now, what did I do with my clicker? Did I bring that up here? Here we are. I think I've got it here. All right, this is a great statement I want to start with here from the Pillar New Testament Commentary on Hebrews by Peter T. O'Brien. The message of good news, the gospel, heard by the Exodus generation. The Exodus generation is the context here, of course, because we're describing going into the Canaan, to the Canaan land, to receive the rest of Canaan. This good news was heard by the Exodus generation. This was the, what's that word? This was the promise. That's the very word that Paul opens up with there in verse 1. This was the promise that God would deliver them from slavery and bring them to Canaan. This was the fulfillment of the promises made to the fathers, especially Abraham. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, God appears to a man named Abraham, and he says, Abraham, and Abraham says, here I am. And he makes a promise, what we would say a covenant. He makes this amazing covenant with Abraham in which he basically says, Abraham, I'm going to give you two things. Number one, I'm going to give you land. And number two, I'm going to give you descendants to fill that land. And I'm going to put the earth back together through you, Abraham, and through your descendants. All of the families of the earth will be blessed because of you. Now, as we move through the book of Genesis, which is basically just a story largely of Abraham and his descendants, his family, we find that Abraham and then Isaac and then Isaac and then Jacob become identified as the patriarchs, and they are the ones with whom God identifies himself. He later refers to himself when he appears to Moses in the burning bush, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it says in Exodus chapter 3, I just preached on this recently, that God remembered his covenant with Abraham. So God had made an arrangement. He had made an agreement, and that arrangement revolved around two very simple ideas. I'm going to give you land and descendants to fill it. What are the two ideas, everyone? I'm going to give you land and descendants, right? And things get off to a reasonable start, right? Because after you go Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you have the 12 tribes, and then you have Joseph. And by the time we come to the beginning of the book of Exodus, the descendants of Abraham, the children of Israel, are multiplying so quickly that the Pharaoh becomes concerned about the, you know, the multiplication of the Israelites, and he places them in slavery. So things are sort of off to a good start in the sense that at least there are some descendants. Now, they're enslaved, and that's a bit of an obstacle, and you don't have any land, that's a bit of an obstacle. But Moses shows up to the burning bush, and God says, hey, I've remembered my promise, and you're going to go get my people, that's half of the equation, the descendants, and you're going to take them into the land, that's the other half of the equation. I'm going to keep my promise to Abraham. And so when it says here that the Exodus generation, when the gospel was preached to Abraham, he believed it. When the gospel was preached to Isaac, he believed it. When the gospel was preached to Jacob, took him a little bit, but he eventually believed it. When the good news was preached, the author of Hebrews says they believed it, right? It was mingled with faith, this good news. I love this statement, one of my favorites. From Ellen White, she says in Amazing Grace, page 129, the covenant of what? The covenant of grace was revealed to the patriarchs. The covenant made with who, everyone? Abraham was a covenant confirmed by God in Christ. Now look at this. Read this with me. The very same gospel which is preached to us. Paul could have written that. That is essentially what Paul is saying there in chapter 4, verse 2, that the gospel that's preached to us is the very same gospel that was preached to our fathers. And here's an interesting thing, as we mentioned last night. The book of Hebrews is, as you might have surmised, not a particularly easy book to understand, in large part because it was written to the Hebrews. And if you don't have some at least cursory familiarity with the Old Testament, and especially with the priesthood and the sanctuary, it's going to be an absolute mystery to you. It will be an enigma. You will not get it, right? But last night we were sort of discussing in the panel, and Fred brought up this point that he believed that this was sort of Paul's MO. This was like his template. When he would go into the sanctuary, these are the kinds of arguments and perhaps even the exact sermons that he would preach in those Jewish synagogues all over Asia Minor. Now, here's a remarkable thing about that. If that is the case, well, not if it was the case, I think it certainly is the case. Let me just proceed on that. Unsurprisingly, when we are exposed to Paul's preaching, and I mentioned this last night, Acts 13 is the only place where we have the actual verbiage of what Paul said in a synagogue. We know that. How many times was he in the synagogue? Was it 13, did you say? 10 instances of him going to a synagogue. There would have been many more than that, but those are 10 that are recorded by Luke. We only have one instance of where it's recorded what he says, and fascinatingly, the figures that tower in the preaching of Paul and that show up in his preaching there in Acts 13 are the three towering figures of the Old Testament. Now, let me just ask you that question. Let's just sort of do a little New Testament evaluation or a little Old Testament evaluation here. Who would you say are the towering figures? I'm going to say there are three of them in the Old Testament. Who are the three most? There's lots of mountains, but who are the three highest peaks? Like here in Michigan, we have the three sisters. Who are the three towering peaks, people in the Old Testament? Who's one of them? Okay, I heard Abraham. That's a gimme because we've been talking about him. Okay, we've got Abraham. The covenant begins with him. Who else might you say? Moses is a gimme. And who else might it be? David. Now, that's not to say that others were not unimportant, right? Of course they were important, or that they weren't important. Of course they were important, hugely important. But as you survey the Old Testament, for reasons that are peculiar to each of them, idiosyncratically peculiar to each of them and the role that they played, Abraham is a towering summit in the middle of the Old Testament. And Moses is a towering figure in the Old Testament, and David is a towering figure. So unsurprisingly, when we come, for example, to the New Testament, the very beginning of the New Testament, the way that the New Testament begins, right? And Matthew sits down to write his gospel, to write out his good news, his own personal recounting and his own stylistic take on the gospel. He says, this is how he begins the whole thing. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of who? That's missing there. That should be, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he begins verse 2, Abraham begot Isaac. So this is hugely important for a Jewish audience, right? You've got Abraham and you've got Moses and you've got who? David, right? Central figures. Unsurprisingly, these figures are huge in Hebrews, right? Abraham is mentioned 10 or 12 times. Moses is mentioned some 13 or 12 times. And David, as I mentioned yesterday in the panel, is quoted from more than any other Old Testament writer because he quotes the Psalms. The Psalms are clearly the central Old Testament book for the writer of Hebrews. He quotes Psalm, 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 another Old Testament book. Psalm, 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 another Old Testament book. Psalm, 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 Psalm. So as you would expect, in reaching out to a group of Hebrews, you're going to see this huge emphasis on Abraham. He towers in Hebrews just as he towers in the Old Testament. Moses, he towers in Hebrews just as he towers in the Old Testament. And David, he towers in Hebrews just as he towers in the Old Testament. Paul says that the gospel was preached to them just as it was preached to us. Look at verse 3. For we who have believed do enter that rest. Now this is an unambiguous reference to the rest of Canaan. We're going to come back to that. Then he quotes from Psalm 95. So I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Go with me to Psalm 95. Keep your finger here in Hebrews 4. Let's race back to Psalm 95. We're going to read it right through because Psalm 95 is a little weird, to be honest. It's strange because there's this like hairpin turn in the middle of Psalm 95. Psalm 95 starts off as a simple, beautiful, glorious, majestic psalm of praise and festivity and creation. Okay, let me just read it to you. Psalm 95, beginning in verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. That's a creation reference. The heights of the hills are his also. Creation reference. The sea is his because he made it. Creation reference. And his hands formed the dry land. This is all creation. Oh, come, let us worship, verse 6. Let us bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Can you say amen? It's a beautiful praise, and a beautiful psalm of praise, and I've given you just basically the breakdown of it here. Let us come with joy. Let us come with praise because God is a God of creation. Let us worship. Can you say amen? Okay, now it's right at this point that the psalm takes a hairpin turn. Look at the rest of verse 7. Today. Now, why do I call it a hairpin turn? Why isn't it just a swerve? Why isn't it just a minor curve? No, it's a hairpin turn because he's going praise and joy and come before God with festivity and happiness. And he's the creator. Transition now. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Whoa, that's a change up. As in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me and they tried me, though they saw my work for 40 years, I was grieved with that generation. And they said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my way. So I swore in my wrath, they would never enter my rest. Do you feel the tension in that psalm? Do you see it? How could you miss it? God is great. God is awesome. We praise him. He created the hills and the dry land came forth from his hand. We bow before him with joyous, festive, celebratory worship. Don't harden your hearts like those old rotten people who tired God and made him angry over 40 years, and you will not enter into his rest. Do you feel the tension? Okay, now go back to Hebrews 4. And let's unpack that tension within the psalm in the context of Hebrews 4. We just have to see how Paul unpacks it. This is clearly a, what did I write here? It's a Sabbath psalm. Why does Paul quote this? You know, Matt made a good observation. He said, this is a commentary, you know, Hebrews is a commentary on the psalm, and the psalm is a commentary on the experience of the the Israelites? Why didn't he just go right back to the experience of the Israelites rather than quoting the psalm that's a commentary on the experience of the Israelites? And part of the reason, I believe, is that this commentary that David records here in Psalm 95 was set in the context of this joyful, celebratory worship of God because he's the creator. This is a Sabbath psalm. Now you watch what's going to happen. The fulcrum for this psalm for both David and Paul is the word today. Right? God has wrought in the past, and he did create the hills, and he did form the dry land. But what about today? There is the historical acts of God, and then there is the personal reception, the faith in those acts. Today, if you will hear the voice of God speaking to you personally, don't harden your heart. There's a transition, and the second half of the psalm, verses 8 to 11, goes into this urgency about hard hearts and rebellion and testing, and then a final, almost impossible to imagine declaration, especially given the beauty and joy of the beginning of the psalm, they will not enter my rest. And that's how it ends. I mean, that's a slammed door if there ever was one. There's not even at the end a glimmer of hope. It just ends. I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. Are you feeling the tension in this psalm? Yes or no? Right? Begins with joy, begins with creation, begins with festivity, ends with they will not enter my rest. Let's see how this unfolds in Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 4. Look at the last part of verse 3. They won't enter my rest, even though the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now that immediately alerts us. That's like creation language. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. Paul knows exactly what he's quoting. He knows that Psalm 95 is a Sabbath psalm, and so predictably, perhaps, he begins to speak about the Sabbath. Verse 4. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, quoting from Genesis chapter 2, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, quoting Psalm 95 again, they shall not enter my rest. Do you see what Paul is doing? He ties together, this is key. Paul takes a Sabbath psalm. He therefore very logically and predictably ties it together with the Sabbath in Genesis 2. It's in a certain place, he says, as if he wouldn't have known it was Genesis 2. In Genesis 2, he ties it together with that God rested from his works, and then he ties that in with this, again, Psalm 95, he says in verse 5, they will not enter my rest. What an interesting thing is happening here, this connection between the rest of Canaan and the rest of the Sabbath. Now, I believe there are at least 5 rests in Scripture. I'm going to race through these, okay? You might come up with more, but I want to give you at least 5 rests. The first is the rest of creation, okay? Back to the Pillar New Testament commentary. Look at this. It says, the divine Sabbath celebration following creation, that's Genesis 2, 1-3, right? We know that well as Seventh-day Adventists, is inextricably linked with the promise of rest that is the goal of redemption. Let me translate that for you. He says, the Sabbath rest is tied in a knot that cannot be untied. It is tied in a knot that on the other end of that string is redemption. So on this end we have creation, and on this end we have redemption. And he says, the Sabbath ties these two realities together. It's great to hear a non-Adventist saying this. Right? It's great because it's just so biblically apparent. It's just so obvious that on one end of the strand, you have creation, and on the other end of the strand, you have redemption, and there is this, you know, inextricable knot that is tied together. They are linked together, and the Sabbath is the knot that binds God's finished work in creation to his finished work in redemption. So far, so good. Okay, now look at this one. By the way, we could say just a word on that. The very first full day that Adam and Eve experienced was the Sabbath. They were created on the sixth day, but you can just imagine, man, Adam, he would have been strong, he would have been fit, he would have been limber, he would have been ready to go, you know, just go tearing around the garden and just see what's going on. And God's like, let's rest. This is hugely significant. The very first day of the first full day of mankind's experience, Adam and Eve together, was not a day of work, not a day of labor, it was a day of rest. Their job was to enter into the finished work of creation. Woo! Okay, the rest of Canaan. This is the very work that Paul is discussing here and that David is discussing in Psalm 95. They wouldn't enter my rest. It's what Matt just preached about. They got right to the borders and they didn't want to follow those leaders. They left, and I loved Matt's point. It's one thing to follow God out of Egypt. It's quite another to follow him into Canaan. Great point. Great point. The rest of Canaan was a rest. Look at this, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 10. You will cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. He will give you what? Rest from all your enemies around so that you will live in safety. Right? And so there's not only the rest of creation, there's the rest of Canaan. And Paul here in Hebrews 4 is tying them together. Why is he quoting from Psalm 95 rather than just going back and quoting from the original text of the story about the wandering of the Israelites in the Torah, in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? Why does he quote from Psalm 95? Well, I'm suggesting that one of the reasons that he quotes from Psalm 95 is it's a Sabbath psalm. It does for Paul what Paul is doing in this passage, linking the rest of creation with the rest of Canaan. But then Jesus shows up. Jesus shows up, and man, there's just so much here that we're going to race over. He promises salvation. Let me give you a great passage to this. It's one we quote regularly, but I want you to think about this in the context of the rest of creation and the rest, I should say, the Sabbath of creation and even the Sabbath of Canaan. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and what will I do? I will give you rest. I will Sabbath you. Come to me, you workers. Come to me, you that are bowed down with sweat and toil, and I will Sabbath you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find what? What? Rest, not for your bodies. Where do we find this rest that Jesus is offering? This is not just a cessation from labor. This, and that'll come up in just a moment. This is a rest for our souls and for our spirits. Read it with me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so there's the rest of Christ's promise of salvation. And then there's the rest of Christ's promise of return. This is the rest that we're living in right now. Jesus said this to his disciples, let not your heart be what? Troubled. You could say it, be at peace. Be at rest. It's all going to be okay. Let your heart be restful. Let not your heart be troubled. Look at this. You what? What's that word right there? Believe. Say it nice and loud for me. What's that word? Believe. Believe. I want you to take that word believe and put it on a shelf because that's where we're going to end. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, read this with me. I will come again and receive you to myself. Woo! I will come, Jesus says. Can you believe it? Remember when the disciples there in Acts chapter 1, they were seeing Jesus go up and they couldn't imagine why he would possibly leave. Where are you going? Have we got what are you doing? And the angels are like, no, it's going to be all right. This same Jesus who you see going up from you will so come in like manner. He's coming back. It's going to be okay. That where I am, you may be also, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. And finally, the rest of recreation. And it is not without significance that when we come to the end of the book of Isaiah, we find these words, for as the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I had you say with me just a bit earlier that when God made a promise to Abraham, a covenant with Abraham, that revolved around two basic things. God said to Abraham, I will give you blank and I will give you blank. What are they? I'll give you land and I'll give you descendants to fill it. Now, you watch this. This is how this promise is eventually going to be fulfilled, and would to God that I had time to preach on this, but just briefly. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which part of the promise is that? That's land, which I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh will come and worship before me. This is such a fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, because when God appeared to Abraham, and this was just after the Tower of Babel, when the families of the earth were fragmented by their languages, and you see this fragmentation of humanity, and the very next thing that God says in Genesis 12 is, all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. Let me translate that. I will put the earth and the families back together through you, Abraham. Wow, and look at what happens here. This is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. I will give you the new earth, there's land, and I will give you descendants, and all people will come and worship. This is the fulfillment of the great Abrahamic promise, which was fulfilled in Christ. Man, I wish I had more time to talk about that, but these are just quick. These are just little, you know, highlights. Each of these rests are, properly speaking, God's rests offered to us. Did you notice that? The rest of creation was God's rest. It says, and God rested. The rest of Canaan was a rest that God provided. God had said to the children of Israel, just go. I know there's giants. I know you're like grasshoppers. Just go. This is a rest that I have prepared. And what about the rest of Christ's promise of salvation? I will give you rest. This isn't a rest that we work up. This isn't a rest that we labor for. These are all, properly speaking, God's rests that he then offers to us. Here is my rest of the Sabbath. Here is my rest of Canaan. Here is my rest in the promise of salvation in Christ. Here is the rest. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. Rest in the promise of my soon return. And here is the promise. If God created the original earth, who do you think is going to create the new earth? It'll be God. So all five of these rests, properly speaking, how does man contribute to these rests? What does man do as far as creation goes? And what does man do as far as Canaan goes? Nothing except refuse to go into the rest. And this is the point of Hebrews 4. The rest was prepared for them, just like the Sabbath rest was prepared for them. But they refused to go into my rest. Look at this. Verse 6. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. I'm going to come back to that. Man, they didn't go in because of disobedience. Again, he delegates a certain day, saying in David, there's one of the towering figures of the Old Testament, David, Moses, and Abraham. Today, after such a long time, he says, the appeal is still available. Today, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Verse 8, because if Joshua, some of your Bibles might say Jesus, it's Joshua, it's a Greek name, it's the same in the Greek, Yeshua. This is not speaking of Jesus, this is speaking of Joshua. Incidentally, Joshua is only mentioned twice in the New Testament. It's remarkable, really, when you think about it. The only other place that Joshua shows up in the New Testament is in the sermon of Stephen in Acts 7. This is it. I mean, it's really quite interesting to consider that Joshua only shows up twice, particularly when Moses, as a symbol and the enfleshment and the embodiment of the law, Moses got the children of Israel right to the borders of the promised land, but even Moses didn't get to go in. Moses hands the baton to who? Joshua, and Joshua leads the children of Israel in, and don't miss the symbolism there. The law can't get you into Canaan. Moses can't get you into Canaan. Moses can get you, the law can get you to the borders, but only Yeshua can take you in. So it's remarkable that Joshua only shows up twice. And this is one of them. Right? If Joshua had given them rest, then he, and this is key, he, capital he, God, I'll just insert the personal pronoun there. If Joshua had given them rest, then God would not afterward have spoken of another day. If they fully had entered into the rest that God had prepared for them, then why is there another day being spoken of in David? Today, if you will hear his voice. Okay, now, this is where things get super exciting, as if they weren't already. Verse 9. And where's James? Is he here? I just need to give him the mildest ribbing. Oh, James. He missed me, I missed him. Okay. James is a big, he loves his King James Bible. And I like the King James Bible too. If you ever see James's Bible, just go look at it sometime. Just go say, hey, can I see your Bible? It's just, it's like Egyptian hieroglyphics in his Bible. So much writing. The thing weighs about 150 pounds. I mean, it's just a giant, big, you know, it's an elephant of a Bible is what it is. I could never preach in it because I couldn't hold it. But anyway, if you're reading, who's reading King James tonight? Who's got it? Okay, look at you, faithful. Okay. Verse 9. Somebody read it really loud for me. Really loud. Who's got it? You got it? Read it. There remains therefore a rest to the people of God. Oh, not really, amen. It's like a quasi-amen, because here's what's happened. This word rest is coming up again and again. Rest, 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 rest. And the King James, fantastic translation, by the way, in this particular verse, it does us a giant disservice. So does the New King James. Because it takes a totally different Greek word and it renders it with the same English word. It gives it to us as rest. It just holds it out. It says, yeah, yeah, you've been eating, you know, whatever. You've been eating deviled eggs. Here's a deviled egg. Here's a deviled egg. Here's a deviled egg. Here's a deviled egg. Here's another one. Right? It's like, here's some rest. Here's some rest. Here's some rest. You just get, yeah, I've had that. But it's not the same. No, this is a different rest. I guess a deviled egg wasn't, maybe that's just what came to my mind, right? It was not intentional. The whole devil thing. Well, look at this. Look at how the NIV, the ESV, and the NASB translates this, right? All of these so-called dangerous modern translations. Look at this. There remains then a, what is that word right there? Say it with me. Sabbath rest for the people of God. Let's read this one. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. NASB, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Why? What's going on here? Back to the Pillar New Testament commentary, Peter T. O'Brien. Had the author intended to say only, hey, there remains a resting place for the people of God, we might have expected him to retain the word katapausis. To keep using, that's the word, that's the Greek word, katapausis. There's a rest, katapausis, 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 katapausis. And he said, hey, if that's all that he intends to say in verse 9, we would have expected him to retain that word. The deliberate choice of sabbatismos. The deliberate choice of sabbatismos, which finds its earliest occurrent in extant Greek literature here. In other words, this is the first time this word is used in Greek. Anywhere, not just in the Bible, but just anywhere. And this is the only time it's used in the Bible. There's actually a funny word for that. It's called a hapaxilegomenon. It means it's the only place that that word occurs in this particular text, the corpus of Scripture. Must have been dictated by the fact that it conveyed a nuance not found in katapausis. A rest, a rest, a rest, a rest, a sabbatismos. There remains, therefore, the keeping of a Sabbath for the people of God. Look at verse 9. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest. I'm reading New King James here. That's why I have to put these others up. Mine just says a rest, but it's a totally different word. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For he who has entered God's rest has himself ceased from his work, just like God ceased from his. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest according to the same example. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Now you watch this. Here's our psalm. A Sabbath psalm. No wonder he injects the word, not katapausis, but sabbatismos, because he knows that he's quoting a Sabbath psalm. It's all about the Sabbath. It's about joy. It's about praise. It's about creation. It's about worship. And then he ties that in with Genesis chapter 2, where he says, in a certain place, God rested from all his work which he had made. I love this. The ideas of celebration or festivity of the Sabbath are particularly in view. This fits with the Old Testament and Jewish notions of the Sabbath based on, we know this passage, Exodus 20, 8 to 10, 8 to 11. That's the Sabbath. Where the Sabbath was not simply a day of cessation of activity, but one in which rest and praise belong together. Well, I love it when I can read non-Adventist commentaries that tell me the truth. Sabbatismo stresses festivity and joy expressed in worship and praise of God. And it is in line with Hebrews' picture of the future festive gathering of angels spoken of in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, in the heavenly Jerusalem. He doesn't just use katapausis, he uses sabbatismos, because sabbatismos wraps up the great idea of the Sabbath. And with the Sabbath is all of the stuff that you would expect from Psalm 95. Joy and praise and worship. There remains a Sabbath. Yes, there's the Sabbath of Canaan. And yes, there's the Sabbath of rest in Christ. And yes, there's the Sabbath of an anticipation of his soon return. And we'll keep a Sabbath in the new heaven and the new earth. But that string that comes from creation, and that string that comes from redemption, is all tied together in this inextricable knot of the seventh day Sabbath. Wow. Really? Really? Each of these rests, properly speaking, are God's rest offered to us. God says, I created Adam, you rest. God says, I've already conquered Canaan, you go in and rest. God says in Christ, I am accomplishing your salvation right now. Come to me and rest. Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a restful place for you. Don't let your heart be troubled. Be at rest. And then when Isaiah saw that new heaven and the new earth and the full fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, where there was land and there was descendants, what were they doing? Of course, they were resting. They were keeping Sabbath, but not just a day of cessation, not a day of laziness, not a day of laying around. For the author of Hebrews, that's the purposeful use of Sabbatismos, but for, of course, the author of Genesis himself, Moses, the Sabbath was a day of celebration. It was a joy. David says, we come with joyful shouts. Right? It's kind of funny to me, you know, when I go to most Seventh-day Adventist churches and I think, man, if somebody let out a joyful shout to God, they would be labeled an apostate and, you know, escorted to the door. Like, hey, we're holy. You know, I mean, and don't get me wrong, I understand that. And, you know, there's going to be cultural paradigms with worship, and I hear that. But brothers and sisters, when we read in Psalm repeatedly, let us come before the Lord with thanksgiving, with joy, let us shout to the rock of our salvation. And many of us, man, we sing through our teeth. Come we that love the Lord, joins me now. Checking your texts, you know, whatever. God knows doing what? No. We should bring worship to our God that is worthy, that the kind of worship that we shouldn't be ashamed of. Oh, we're just so afraid to stand out, man. Woo! But I tell you, I go to churches every now and then, and I just think, this is a church that worships, right? And a lot of people think, oh, you can only worship if you sing a certain kind of song with a certain kind of, you know, music and a certain kind of instrumentation or blah, 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 blah. I just want to go to a church where people are actually giving praises to Jehovah God. Right? You can do it with Onward Christian Soldiers, and you can do it with As the Deer Pants for the Water. You can just sing to God. Woo! Enter into his rest. Now look at this. The rest of Scripture, we've been over that. We enter these rests not by works, but by belief. Now you watch this. Look at this. Verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest, lest any one of us fall according to the same example of disobedience. Look at verse 6. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached, they didn't enter because of disobedience. But look at chapter 3. Why didn't they enter in chapter 3? Verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And look at verse 19. So we see they couldn't enter the Canaan land because of what? Unbelief. We don't enter God's rest by works. His whole point is that the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Creation work, finished. Canaan work, go on in. Work of Christ, come to me and I'll give you rest. The work of waiting for his return, let not your heart be troubled. The work of the new heaven and the new earth, you're not going to create the new heavens and the new earth. In each instance, the rest that God holds out, the rest that God offers, he says, you come rest. No, you come rest. No, you come rest. I have completed it. Do you believe? Do you believe? Do you believe? Do you believe? Now, are you ready for this? I don't know if you're ready for this slide. In Hebrews, the opposite of disobedience is not obedience. It's belief. He doesn't say in Hebrews 4, you'd better obey. What he says is, let us believe. I hope you're getting this point, because this is his point. For the author of Hebrews, the opposite of disobedience is not, hey, okay, I'll do it then. Okay, I'll do it. I'll obey. He says, no. Believe that God has done what he said he would do. Believe. If they couldn't go in because of unbelief, then they will go in by belief. And a very interesting thing. The English word obedience occurs only one time in the book of Hebrews. And it occurs in just a few verses. I don't get to preach on it, but it's in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. And it says, though he was a son, yet he, Jesus, learned obedience by the things that he suffered. You see, when it comes time to talk about the obedience that really matters, the author of Hebrews points us to Jesus' obedience. You believe in his obedience. You believe in his finished work. I mean, how many of us know this? You can keep the Sabbath without keeping the Sabbath. I've been guilty of that. I'm not working, but I, in my heart, am someplace else. You ever done that? It's the Sabbath, and I'm not going shopping, and I'm not going out to eat, and I'm not going to go get my dry cleaning done or the oil changed in my car, but I'll tell you, my mind is not keeping Sabbath. I'm thinking about that new camera, 21 megapixels, man. Better autofocus. Should I get this model or this model? This one's $1,600. This one's $2,300. Can I afford the 23? And before you know it, my mind will just be, I will be in Best Buy on the Sabbath in my mind. Nobody else can relate to this. Or you're thinking about that project, man, at work. How am I ever going to get that project done? How am I going to accomplish it? You're singing in church, perhaps on Sabbath, or you're sitting there, you know, enjoying the fellowship of the saints after Sabbath, after you've eaten a beautiful meal, and you're thinking about that work project. Does this ever happen to you? You see, friends, we can keep the Sabbath. You can't enter into God's rest by working. Is that me? You want me to turn that off? Is that me buzzing? That's outside somewhere? Okay. You can't enter into God's rest by working. You enter into God's rest by what? Say it with me. By believing. That's really amazing, that noise. What is that? I don't know. Anyway, I'll finish up real quick. Okay, here we go. Let me land the plane. Verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful. Man, we've quoted this verse 100 times. The word of God. He's talking about the Old Testament, and in particular, in this case, Psalm 95. The word of God is living. It's alive. It's powerful. Sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces even to the division of soul and spirit, those nuanced divisions that only God can see, that David is dressed in his Sabbath best. He's in church on Sabbath, and his mind is in Best Buy. You see, the word of God cuts to those places. Everybody thinks David's keeping the Sabbath, but God sees his word, and then his word cuts to my heart, and I say, whoa, what am I doing in Best Buy? The word tells me, hey, you're not in my rest. You're in your Sabbath best, but you're not in my rest. Pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It doesn't say it's a discerner of the obedience of the body. Anybody can discern that. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. You see, it's one thing to keep Sabbath, and it's a totally different thing to keep Sabbath. It's one thing to rest from labor and a totally different thing to rest in Christ. Verse 13, my last verse. There is no creature hidden from his sight. Everything is naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Oh, the author of Hebrews has brought us to a wonderful place, a pregnant place where we are with our forefathers before us and them before, and their forefathers before them, standing on the borders of a Canaan, our own personal Canaan. And all of these rests are offered to us. The rest of the Sabbath offered. The rest of Canaan offered. The rest of salvation in Christ offered. The rest of the awaiting Jesus' return offered. The rest of the promise of the new heaven and the new earth offered to us. And every one of us, Christ, through his Spirit and by his word, sees what's going on in the inner sanctum. Desire of Ages, last quotation, 668. All true obedience comes from the heart. It was what? Heart work with Christ. And if we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds. Do you know what takes place in hearts and minds? Belief. He will blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, so that when we are obeying him, we will simply be carrying out our own impulses. Can somebody say amen? When we know God as it is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of continual. Now watch this. Through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. And this is exactly, by the way, this is exactly where the author of Hebrews goes, because where he goes from here is into the fact that Jesus is our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He goes into his character, goes into his suffering, goes into the kind of high priest that he is. And here Ellen White says, man, when we commune with Christ, like it is our privilege to commune with him, when we perceive and believe in his character, we will have a whole different level of obedience, a whole nother kind of obedience, not just the obedience that happens in the fingers and the hands and the toes and the feet and the body, but that obedience that springs from the heart and springs from the mind, and obedience that comes from within, and obedience that only the word of God, with its laser-like two-edged sword accuracy, can penetrate to that division between selfishness and selfishness, between an external religion of forms and an internal religion of genuine conversion. Church, saints, tonight there are rests prepared for you. There are rests prepared for you. The rest of creation is prepared for you. The rest of Canaan is prepared for you, the heavenly Canaan. It's prepared for you. So it's one that God makes. The rest of the promise of Christ's return is prepared for you. The rest of Christ's ministry and his life, death, and resurrection already accomplished for you. The rest of the promise of the new head and the new heaven and the new earth prepared for you. And the author of Hebrews, I think if he were here, he would say something very similar to what I'm going to say right now. Enter into his rest. Oh, but how? Believe him. Believe him. Fix your eyes on the living Christ. Fix your eyes on the one who is our great high priest, who became man, who suffered in our stead, and who even now intercedes on our behalf. Fix your eyes on this living Christ and enter into his rest. Don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. Let the scalpel, the surgical, laser-like, double-edged scalpel of God's word cut away the unbelief and cut away the impatience and cut away the worldliness. Let him do that thing that only he can do, so you can enter into God's joyful, festive, worshipful Sabbath rest. Amen? How many of you want to enter into that rest with me? Me too. Lord Jesus. Father in heaven, there's a lot of Sabbath keepers here tonight. I'm one. But Father, teach us what it means not just to keep the Sabbath, but to keep the Sabbath, to enter into the rest that only the Sabbath can provide, not just a rest for our physical bodies, but a rest of total trust and belief and confidence in the living Christ, our great high priest, who even now intercedes for us. Father, we rest. Take the hardness, take the concrete stoniness out of our hearts, and give us a pliable, soft, clay-like, malleable heart, that by your Spirit we may enter fully and completely into the rest that you have prepared for us in Jesus. And in his name we pray. Let everyone say, amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.